Chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their enemy armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war who were with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. You know what you do with these names when you're reading them? You just read them without hesitating, and people don't know any better whether you've got it right or not. You know, not one I slipped up on. Verse 11, "And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in that day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. It was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah." So Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave, and set men by it to guard them, and do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hands." Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua at Makkedah, in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave." And they did so. And they brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was, when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded. They took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. And that day Joshua took Makkedah, struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Mecca as he had done to the king of Jericho. Skip down to the end of the chapter. I will comment on verses 29 on later, but just let's read verse 42. And all these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. In the previous chapter, there were a number of kings who arose against the people of Israel. Here we have them again, five of them, under the leadership of this man who's called Adonizedek. He's described as the king of Jerusalem. He's not the first king of Jerusalem in the Bible. Anybody think of somebody else who was king of Jerusalem? Sorry? Melchizedek, indeed. Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham returns from pursuing those raiders who had taken Lot into captivity, when Abraham returned with all of the spoil, then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, he came out and he met Abraham on that occasion. The names are somewhat similar. Melchizedek, Adonizedek. It may be that this man was a descendant of Melchizedek, but he wasn't at all like him. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Adonizedek means Lord of righteousness. Melchizedek was a man who knew the Lord. He was the priest of the Most High God. He had a relationship with God. This man certainly didn't. He was a man who had a good name, Lord of righteousness, but the name didn't fit. That sometimes happens, doesn't it? That we associate something with a name, and we see someone who has that name, and we sort of say, well, that doesn't fit with the association that I have. I mean, to give you an example, imagine that you meet an old man who's very weak and sickly, and you say to him, what's your name? And he says, Hercules. Well, immediately you think, that doesn't really fit. And it does happen with other names, doesn't it? Sometimes happens with the word Christian. Sometimes happens with the word Christian. Incidentally, the word Christian is first used in Acts chapter 11. It's used about the disciples in Antioch. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And what is interesting about that is that they didn't call themselves Christians. The word Christian was a kind of nickname. I don't imagine that it was meant in a complimentary way. I imagine that it was a kind of insult. They were saying, they are Christ's ones, you know. They talk about Christ, they live for Christ, and they serve Christ, and they are Christians. They are Christians. But the point is this, they merited that name. Those onlookers, they saw what it was that was important in their lives, and so they merited the name Christian. But that isn't always the way it is. Mahatma Gandhi says, I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians, because they are so unlike your Christ. And that can happen, can't it? Somebody who's baptized in a church as an infant and doesn't really attend church, but goes once in a while, but calls himself Christian, but has no personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Name doesn't fit. Applies, actually. Unfortunately, it applies to all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus, that something does arise in our life, and we behave in a way, we've all probably had this experience, we behave in a way that's not appropriate, such that somebody looking at us might say, well, he calls himself a Christian. We should be concerned that our behavior fits the label that is given to us. Paul writes to the Colossians, and he says this way, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever else is involved in doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus, I would suggest that it certainly means behaving in a way that is consistent with his character, and have a concern for things that would be his priority and his will. And so it is the case, isn't it, unfortunately, that name Christian sometimes doesn't fit. Sometimes the word church doesn't fit. Here's a building, and outside there is a sign which identifies it as a church. It doesn't necessarily mean that the folks who meet in that building genuinely know the Lord and worship the Lord. At one point, that may have been the case. There may have been folks there who did love the Lord, They did honor the word of God. They proclaimed the word of God, and there was a commitment to him. But over the years, something has happened, and things have degenerated so that instead of a commitment to Christ, there is lukewarmness. What was once genuine worship has degenerated into formalism. Instead of being separated from the world, there has been compromise. Instead of proclaiming the word of God in confidence, there is a denial of the truth, and all that's left is an empty religion. And the Lord looks at that group as he does the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 3, and he says, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. The name should be appropriate. In whatever context, as Christians or as a local church, we should be such that those names can be applied to us, because that's what we are, and that is how we live. So here, this Adonizedek, he has a good name. He has a good name, but as I said, he doesn't know the Lord, and in fact, he's rebellious, and so he's the leader. He instigates this rebellion. He gets some others to enter into this alliance, and there are five kings together, and they make this decision that instead of attacking the Israelites, they will attack Gibeon. We saw last Sunday that the Gibeonites had made a covenant with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites had appeared and said, hey, we're from a far country. They deceived the Israelites, and so the Israelites went along with them and said, okay, we'll be friends. We have this covenant. We have this agreement with you. And so these five kings, they say, hey, the Gibeonites, they have this agreement with the people of Israel, and they dwell among them. And Gibeon, it says, there was a great city. And so they're concerned. It's not only the Israelites who are enemies, but now the Gibeonites. So let's tackle the Gibeonites first. And so they lay siege to the city of Gibeon. And the Gibeonites, they send a message to Joshua. And they say, hey, we have this agreement. We are friends. We have this alliance. And the Amorites, they are coming against us. Please, please help us. And so this entreaty goes out to Joshua at Gilgal. I don't know how he felt about that, you know. He might have thought, hey, we can't destroy them. We made this covenant with them. You remember we talked about this last week. You know, they'd made a covenant. They had sworn in the name of the Lord. And so they really had no choice but to allow the Gibeonites to live. They could not destroy them. But when they hear this here, he may have thought, well, all right, we can't do it, but let the Amorites do it. We just have to do nothing, right? We can sort of stay at a distance. Maybe this is even what the Lord wants. Maybe the Lord wants to kill the Midianites in this way. And so maybe we should just leave them to it, and it wouldn't be on our conscience. We wouldn't have killed them. And so we'll let the Amorites do what they are of a mind to do. It's kind of similar, by the way, to the story of David on a couple of occasions. On one occasion, David was in the cave, and we're told that Saul, David with his men, he's fleeing from Saul. He's in the cave, and Saul comes into the cave. Says that he came into the cave to relieve himself. And David is there with his men. And his men say to David, look, the Lord has delivered your enemy into your hand. You know, let him have it. And David wouldn't. He cut off the hem of his skirt. And he had a conscience even about that. He says, there's no way I'm going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. A couple of chapters later, he has another opportunity. He says to his men, who's going to go down with me into the camp of Saul? And Abishai says, I'll go with you. So they go down into the camp of Saul, and everybody's asleep, a deep sleep. Even Abner, who was there and should have been there to defend Saul, they're all fast asleep. And Abishai says to David, look, the Lord has delivered your enemy into your hand. You know, kill him. Deal with him right now. And David says, no, there's no way I'm going to do that. Well, Abishai says, you won't do it. Let me do it. And David might have rationalized there, and he might have said, well, look here, this is providential. The Lord has delivered my enemy into my hand. He has. And besides, I don't have to personally raise a hand against him. I can just leave it to Abishai. Abishai is willing to do it. And so there was a temptation, I don't doubt, for him on that occasion. That's the kind of thing we have here in Joshua chapter 10. Joshua might have thought, well, we can't kill the Midianites. But the Amorites appear to be of a mind to do so. Let, So let them do it. And we'll keep our distance. Last week I commented on the fact that sometimes circumstances are providential. And sometimes circumstances give us some help in the decisions that we make. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful. Circumstances can only be used as a guide to the extent that we divest ourselves of personal prejudice and preference. You see, I may be looking for guidance from the Lord, but there is a temptation, unless I'm honest with myself, there is a temptation for us to interpret circumstances in such a way that it justifies my doing what I want to do. And so if circumstances point in that direction, I should be suspicious. You see, what's important is not God's providential dealings. What is important is not my rights or my preferences. What is important is what is right. And so Joshua, whether he thought these things or not, I don't know. But whatever, he doesn't respond in a negative way. On the contrary, we're told that immediately, verse 7, Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the men of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor, and they made their way to Gibeon. But there was another question that might have puzzled Joshua, and that was, I wonder what the Lord feels about this truce that we have with the Gibeonites. Several times in the preceding chapters, the Lord has spoken, the Lord has communicated, the Lord has told the Israelites what they are to do. But there has been no communication from the Lord since Ai. And in the meantime, why, they have received the Gibeonites, and they've entered into this agreement with the Gibeonites, and Joshua may have been a little bit uncertain. What does the Lord feel about that? Does he consider that we've been unfaithful, and he's going to hold us responsible for that? Or is that something that we can put behind us? There may have been some hesitancy, some doubt on his part as to how the Lord actually saw that situation. But if he had such doubts, the Lord dispels them in verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered you into them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." It's true, they were unfaithful. They had done something that was foolish. But the Lord didn't write them off. The Lord remained faithful. He was faithful. He'd made a commitment. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had brought them through the wilderness. He was going to bring them in. And so the Lord is faithful. In the New Testament, we're told that he is faithful that promised. Applies to us too, doesn't it? Indeed, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says that if we are faithless, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. We are faithless. It doesn't mean that we abandon the faith altogether and that we deny any knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's not the thought. It doesn't mean that we get involved in gross sin and rebellion against God. That's not the thought. The thought is that we are faithless. There is failure. Peter is a case in point. You remember when he's in the courtyard of the high priest's house and he's asked, aren't you one of those? Aren't you one of his followers? And three times he denies the Lord Jesus and he failed. He knew he'd failed. Peter was somebody who loved the Lord, didn't he? I mean, he genuinely loved the Lord, but on that occasion, he was weak and he falls. He makes a mistake. He was faithless. He's faithless. It happens in the life of the Christian, right? Sometimes there is something that comes up and, we do things that aren't appropriate. We sin. It happens in the life of every Christian. We don't always do what we ought to do. And sometimes there is failure. Well, what happens? We might think, I've blown it this time. We might be fearful. We might kind of see God as somewhat distant and we're afraid to approach him. If we are faithless, he abides faithful. Cannot deny himself. John says it this way, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because there's one sense in which I'm already forgiven, right? All my sins have been dealt with. past and in the future. They're all dealt with. They're all covered by the blood of Christ, and God will not hold me accountable. God will not judge me in a coming day for those sins. They're all dealt with. And so in one sense, I have been forgiven. Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. Nevertheless, the fact of the matter is that when I sin, it messes up my relationship with the Lord. There isn't an enjoyment of fellowship. There may be a sense of estrangement. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to restore us. Our God is faithful. It means, by the way, that we can depend upon Him. We can utterly depend upon Him to accomplish everything that He said He's going to do. He's faithful. And by the way, He has the power to do it. You know, we don't always do what we have set our minds to do. And one of the reasons for that is that with the passing of the years, we change. And so there was something, I said, well, I'm going to do that, you know, down the road somewhere. And down the road somewhere, I just said, why did I even think that? I don't want to do that anymore. We change. God doesn't change. God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And He's faithful. The other reason why we don't always do what we have said or thought we would do is that we discover that we just don't have what it takes. We lack the wherewithal. You know, so I would like to accomplish this, but I can't because I just don't have the ability. Well, that's not a problem with God. Behold our God, we were singing. Those songs that we were singing at the opening of the meeting, they emphasize the power and the greatness of our God. There is nothing too hard for Him. He's all-powerful. And so we can be sure that this faithful God and this powerful God will accomplish whatever it is He has promised. And we have an example of it here. Notice the Lord says in verse 8, I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. And so what happens? Verse 10. The Lord routed them before Israel. Verse 11, in the middle of the verse, the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. Verse 12, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And then there is this amazing story in verse 12 and 13 and 14 about Joshua speaking to the sun and saying, stand still over Gibeon. And he's looking for a miracle. And we are told in verse 13, so the sun stood still in the midst of heaven. Various explanations have been offered. Some say, well, really, we're not to take it literally. It's a poetic description of God's intervention. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we sometimes read about God's victories, and there is reference to the stars, to the heavenly bodies, and certainly they weren't involved in a literal way. So they say, well, that's the case. Yeah, this isn't literal. We're not to interpret it that way. Some say that what he's asking for is actually for the sun to cease, and the Lord answered that prayer by sending the hailstones. And so the sky became dark, and so the children of Israel were no longer under the heat of the sun, and so they were better able to dispatch their enemies. Some have suggested that actually it happens in the morning. And so he's traveled all night, and they come towards Gibeon, which was in the east, and so the sun is going to rise in the east, and the Lord asks, Joshua is asking, rather, that be delayed so that in the semi-darkness they can pursue their enemies and win the victory. And then the obvious way of looking at it, and I have no problem with that, the obvious way of looking at it is that it happened just as it reads in my text. Sun stand still over Gibeon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Now, a lot of people have trouble with that, of course. I don't have any trouble with it. Christian doesn't have any trouble with a miracle working God, do we? Well, let's face it, a Christian believes in the incarnation. I mean, how can a virgin have a baby? We believe that happened. We believe that. We believe in the resurrection. How could somebody die and then 3 days later be walking around? How could somebody be crucified and 3 days later walk around as though nothing had happened. We believe in miracles. We certainly do. We believe in, well, I believe that God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. Not only did he create it all, but he holds it together. In him, we're told, concerning the Lord Jesus, in him all things were created, and all things consist, all things cohere, all things are held together. Were it not for him, the whole thing would fall apart. We believe in miracles. So what's the big deal? If God says, sun, stop for 24 hours or whatever, well, God can do that. I have no problem with that, whatever. Now, there are some there are some sincere people who have tried to justify this. Actually, back in 1890, a man called Al Totten wrote a book called, or an article, Joshua's Long Day on the Dial of Ahaz, a Scientific Vindication. And he argued that there was scientific evidence that 24 hours had been lost out of solar time, whatever that means. A more serious attempt was in 1960, where Dr. Harold Hill, president of Curtis Engine Company, he published an article, and he said that NASA scientists using computer models to predict the paths of the suns and the planets into the future had discovered a missing day. Well, it's nonsense. It's nonsense. There is no computer model that can determine where the sun would have been, you know, what was it, 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago. There's no computer model that can do that. We should be careful about this kind of stuff, you know. Sometimes people come up with something that seems to verify or support something that's said in Scripture, and Christians sometimes are too gullible, and they jump on the bandwagon, and they say, well, this is it. Here's something that vindicates what we believe. Here's something that confirms what we read in Scripture. It ain't always so, and we should be suspicious. And when we are too quick to respond to something like that and try to provide some kind of justification, we really make ourselves appear foolish. We should be careful. We shouldn't be hoodwinked. But we should test what is said and say, well, is this really the case? And so I have no problem that this is it. This is an actual miracle. Of course it is. God worked this miracle. There is no scientific evidence to support it. There never will be. But it was a miracle, nevertheless. Winston Churchill, I'm not sure that he would have identified himself as a believing Christian. I don't know. But he said this, we believe that the most scientific view, the most up-to-date and rationalistic conception will find its fullest satisfaction in taking the Bible story literally. We may be sure that these things happen just as they are set out in Holy Writ. Let the men of science and learning expand their knowledge and probe with their researches every detail of the records which have been preserved to us from those dim ages. All they will do is fortify the grand simplicity and essential accuracy of the recorded truths which have lighted so far the pilgrimage of man. God works miracles. And I take it, here's a miracle. Joshua says, sun, stand still. And it says there in verse 14 that there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. And that's evident in what follows. Joshua takes courage from this. Notice he speaks to his soldiers in verse 25. Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, not be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And that's what we read in these chapters, in these verses. Notice in verse 30, they fought against Libna, and the Lord delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. And then in verse 31, they came to Lachish, and camped against it, fought against it, and the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel. Verse 13, it's Gezer. Verse 34, it's Eglon. Verse 36, it's Hebron. Verse 38, it's Debir. And we come down to verse 41. Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza. All the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. all these kings and their land, Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. There is no getting away from it. God is faithful. And God is powerful. He's demonstrating that here in this very dramatic way, and that he deals with their enemies. In the morning I was reading from 2 Samuel, David's words. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 22, which is at the end of his life, but I'm not sure that it's chronological necessarily. Did he write this at the end of his life, or did he write it earlier? I don't know, but it's there in 2 Samuel 22. And secondly, it's an appropriate summary of David's experience of the Lord. And this is what he says: the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, and my refuge, my Savior. He's a powerful God. He's a powerful God. And it is an amazing thing, you know, that the power of God is something that reaches out to us as believers. A remarkable statement in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul talks about the power of God towards us who believe. He describes it as the exceeding greatness of God's power, according to the working of his mighty power. His vocabulary isn't adequate, you know. He's running out of words here. Can't describe the immensity of the power of God. But the amazing, he says, it was exercised in raising Christ from the dead. But the amazing thing I find in those verses is he talks about the exceeding of the greatness of God's power towards us who believe. He has exercised that power. If we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, we've been forgiven, we've been raised. We were reminded of this morning. We were like those stones, if you like, in the river. And it's not that we did something. We were incapable of doing anything. But the Lord, I like that, the way Robert put it. He picked them up and he moved them and he put them down, right? It was his work. That power has been exercised in us. And it will continue to work in God until God has finished what he has set out to do. Our God is faithful. And our God is powerful. But having said all of that, there is something disturbing about these verses, isn't there? I mean, look at what he says. Look at verse 30. It says, "The Lord delivered it, Libna, into it, and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword." He says about Lachish, verse 32, "They struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword." Gezer in verse 33, "Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining." Verse 35, "Eglon, they took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it, he utterly destroyed that day." Hebron, verse 37, "He took it and struck it with the edge of the sword. He left none remaining." Verse 30, Debir, "They struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it." And this is disturbing, isn't it? We were reading this the other day. We tend to read, in anticipation of Sunday, we tend in our reading to read the chapter. And we spent 3 mornings. We just read small parts. Naomi does the reading. And she read this part, stumbled over some of the words, like I've tried not to do, but she got through it. And then she says, "That's terrible. That's terrible." It is, isn't it? I mean, how do we rationalize this? How could God do this? I mean, it's not only that he let the Israelites destroy these people; he was the instigator. He initiated that. I've read it several times over. The Lord God of it, he fought for Israel. He delivered their enemies into their hands. How do we explain this? What kind of God is he? Richard Dawkins is one of the best known and the most articulate, outspoken critics of Christianity. And he's written a book called The God Delusion. And this is what he says: the Bible story of Joshua's destruction of Jericho and the invasion of the promised land in general is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacre of the Kurds. puts it on the same level. Well, is that the way it is? Is that the way it is? I mean, how do we explain this? What kind of God is he? Paul asks the question in Romans chapter 9. He says, is there unrighteousness with God? It's a rhetorical question, because immediately he says, certainly not. God is righteous. Abraham wrestled with this, didn't he? God tells him, hey, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of what's going on there. And Abraham says, you can't do that. What if there were 50 righteous people? Would you still destroy the city? No, I wouldn't. What about 45? No, I wouldn't. Well, what about 40? No, I wouldn't. I think he got all the way down to 10, didn't he? What if there were 10 righteous people in those cities? Would you destroy them? The Lord says, no. And Abraham, he didn't ask anymore. I think he had the answer he was looking for. In the midst of that dialogue, he says this, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God is righteous. We can be sure of that. It doesn't really help us, in a sense, understand, well, why would he do this on this occasion? But up front, we need to understand that God is righteous. You see, these are not innocent people. It's not a case of God coming upon these people and treating them unfairly and unjustly. No, these were the people who were ungodly and idolatrous and depraved and immoral. They claimed the land of Canaan as their own, and they claimed it in the name of their gods. And we were singing earlier about this is my father's world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein. It all belongs to him. Certain nations may occupy certain territory at certain periods of history, but they are there. They don't own the land. They are tenants. God owns the land. They are tenants. These folks here in the land of Canaan, they are tenants, and they claim they're holding this land. It is their land in the name of their gods. And God would reclaim the land of Canaan. And God would assert his deity and his superiority. He is the living and the true God. And so he will deal with those enemies. This is how he puts it. He says in Leviticus 18, the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. The judgment of God on this occasion was a righteous expression of his settled opposition against sin. And it was deserved. The same applies, by the way, when it comes to the future. The Bible talks about the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. A year or so ago, we were in the book of Mark, and I think it was Mark chapter 9 I spoke on, and there the Lord Jesus talks about hell or Gehenna and the inevitability of coming judgment. And I indicated at that time that it's not a subject that I really wanted to talk about, but it is real. I think I quoted from someone on that occasion who objected to it and said, well, how can someone do that? How can a God do that who is utterly just and utterly loving? And that's the answer. He is utterly loving. He's also utterly just. The question, you see, is not, well, how can a God of love judge those who are sinners and do not trust in Christ? The question, rather, is this: how can a God of justice do otherwise than judge them? That's why the Lord Jesus died. The Lord Jesus died at Calvary because he was God's answer. He was God's provision. And it was necessary. He couldn't just ignore sin. God hates sin. He's truly, he's holy, he's just, he's good. He's a purer eyes than to behold iniquity. The only thing he can do with sin is judge it. Either in the person of the offender or in the person of an acceptable substitute. And he sent his son as an acceptable substitute. Romans 3 says that he set forth the Lord Jesus to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who is faith in Jesus. When it comes to the forgiveness of sins, God is righteous. Can't arbitrarily forget about sin. God requires satisfaction. And God has his satisfaction in the person and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And similarly, when it comes to judgment, God is righteous. God is righteous. Paul, when he was in Athens, he preached to the folks there on the Areopagus, and he said this: God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. No one will ever be able to shake their fist at God and say, that's not fair. God is righteous. God is righteous. Coming back to Joshua chapter 10, we should recognize too that God's judgment wasn't a sudden, capricious kind of thing. It wasn't that God said suddenly, okay, I'm going to deal with these Amorites. You go back to Genesis chapter 15, and then in Genesis chapter 15, God made a covenant with Abraham. And in that covenant, he says about the people of Israel, he's going to multiply them, his seed, and he will give them the land where Abraham was. He tells Abraham, you know, walk up and down the land. I'm going to give it to your, going to give it to your descendants. But he says to Abraham, they're not going to possess it for 400 years. They're going to go down to Egypt, and they're going to suffer many things at the hands of the Egyptians. But then he says, I will bring them out. It's not going to happen right away. It's going to take a long time. And the rationale he gives is this: because the iniquity of the Amorites, he says, is not yet complete. In other words, God looks at them and he says, these folks are wicked. They are depraved. They are pagan. They are opposed to me. But I'll be patient. I'll wait. He waited for 400 years. And then eventually, God said, that's enough. And he's decided to destroy them. This was not unmerited, nor was it something which came upon them suddenly. It was something which had built up over the years. And then God's judgment came. He's a God of long-suffering. We get that, don't we? We get it in the, well, Peter tells us about that, and when he writes his two letters, in his first letter he talks about the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, 120 years. God was long-suffering. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was giving an invitation. Look, the flood's coming, and I'm repairing this ark. You come in, 120 years. God was long-suffering. In his second letter, Peter says, hey, there's some folks who they ridicule the idea that God is coming back. God has never intervened in human affairs directly, so they say, ignoring the fact that he created the thing in the first place, and he sent the flood, and ignoring the fact that he appeared personally in the Lord Jesus Christ. They ignore that, and they say, well, where's the promise of his coming? There's no evidence that he's ever going to intervene. And Peter says, well, you should understand, number one, he doesn't reckon time the way we do. 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day is as 1,000 years. Time doesn't matter as far as God is concerned. Number two, he says, he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but the day of the Lord will come. And so we learn that God is patient. The other thing I would point out when it comes to Joshua chapter 10 is that God's judgment wasn't something that went to the entire population. Notice, for example, what it says about Hebron in verse 36. Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him to Hebron. They fought against it, and they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its kings, all its cities, and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining. A few chapters later, we're told that the land is distributed, and we'll get to that from chapter 13. On in this book, and Caleb is given a piece of territory, which includes Hebron. And we're told that in chapter 15 that he drove the inhabitants out of Hebron. Well, who were they? On the face of it, it seems that they've all been destroyed in chapter 10. So why is it necessary for him to drive the inhabitants out of Hebron when we get to chapter 15? And the way I understand it is that it wasn't a case of the entire population being wiped out. It may well be that what happened was that those who opposed God, those who were fighting against the children of Israel, those were the ones who were dealt with. But I would assume that there were other people there in the land, and they were indifferent, or they were passive, and they were not destroyed. In fact, it's evident as we go through the book of Joshua that some of those people in Canaan actually came into a relationship with God and with the people of God. We've seen that with Rahab, haven't we? There's a case in point. Rahab heard about the God of Israel, heard what God had done for them, believed that God had given them the land, cast themselves on the mercy of God and on the people of Israel, and she was welcomed. She was preserved. She is incorporated into the nation of Israel. She becomes an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. And she's not alone. The Gibeonites, you saw that last week. The Gibeonites are preserved. They come and they want a truce. Mind you, the way they go about it isn't altogether commendable. It's deceitful. But they do nevertheless understand who God is, and they're afraid of that God. And so they see that there is a benefit in submitting to him and entering into a relation with the people of Israel. And that's the way it transpired. And they were preserved. They were preserved. We get it later. For example, actually earlier, back in chapter 8, the very interesting verse, where the people of Israel are at Mount Ebal, and where they build an altar, and they make this commitment to the Lord. And all Israel is mentioned there. And this is what it says in Hebrew, in Joshua 8, verse 33. All Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. All Israel, including people who weren't Israelites by birth. Indeed, I mentioned Caleb a few minutes ago. Caleb was a Kenizzite. He probably was a descendant of Esau. And yet he's included in the tribe of Judah. And what I'm trying to get at is this, that in these chapters, I think we should recognize that in the midst of judgment, an alternative was available. And those who trusted in the Lord, those who bowed to the Lord, they moved, if you will, or they were moved from a position where they were under condemnation, and they were preserved, and they actually became part of the people of God. Where there is judgment, an alternative is available. That's the way it is, isn't it? That's the way it is. Whether we like it or not, the Bible says about us in our natural state that we are condemned already. It's not that we will be condemned. No, we're already condemned. We're already under condemnation. We are sinners. We are guilty. We are already exposed to the judgment of God. But an alternative is available. And the alternative is that we trust in the Lord Jesus. The Lord himself, he says, that he that hears my word and believes that in him that sent me shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Our God is a merciful God. He's not stern and unjust and unfair and unloving. He will deal with sin. He will deal with rebellion. He will deal with it in righteousness. But at the same time, he will say, hey, you don't have to experience that. I've made provision. And if we trust in the Lord Jesus, then God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, he will raise us up with Christ. He will identify us with Christ. And we can experience his forgiveness and his salvation. Father, we do thank you for these verses from your word. We confess that we find it difficult to understand, but we acknowledge this morning that we know you as you're revealed in Scripture, and we trust you. We know your character. We know that you're good. We know that you're righteous. We know that you're fair. We know that you're loving. We know that you're merciful. We know that you're faithful. We know that you're powerful. You're a great God. And we acknowledge that this morning as we read these verses. We recognize the difficulties there are in understanding how it could happen in this way, but we trust in you. And we know that what you did was right.
because you always do the right thing. And so we pray that you would help us to appreciate who you are and to worship you. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.